Well, almost a year to the day we started in this book of Revelation. We're in the 26th and final message of this book. Some of you have been on this journey even from the very beginning. You can listen to sermons online as well and pick up the series if you want to. And you will remember, those of you who were at the beginning, those opening verses we've just read from chapter 1, where we first learned about Revelation, what it is and what it's trying to do. In particular, it's not necessarily some kind of cryptic puzzle we're trying to solve. It is a picture to see. And now, after all that we have seen together, we're here at the very end, the final passage. And we notice, don't we, how closely this ending, the epilogue, mirrors the beginning. They match. They share many of the sort of same themes and the language, that this is a book you can trust, that we are blessed to heed its message, that Christ is coming soon, and how grace is the first and last word of this book. It's the bookends of the book of Revelation, isn't it? And a fitting end to the whole of the Bible, in fact, isn't it? John has written this to us, and by doing it in this way, he's trying to help us to see, don't let go of what this book is all about. I told you at the beginning, I'm reminding you at the end, and everything you've seen in between, hold on to this message, don't let go. And so as we finish this morning, I want us to receive again, afresh, three great gifts that Revelation has been giving us all along. They're kind of brought up again in this epilogue of the letter. Three things, three gifts. Revelation is given to us to comfort us, firstly, showing us there's always hope. Secondly, it's given to challenge us. Challenge us to worship God in particular. And thirdly, it's been given as a call. Revelation is a call. Come to Jesus. Come and drink and live. So that's how we're going to approach it this morning together. Firstly, I want to show you this comfort of Revelation. There's comfort in Revelation because there's always hope offered to us, isn't there? Remember, Revelation is written to a church in crisis. If you go back and read chapters 2 and 3, seven churches in Asia Minor are under pressure. They were poor, they were small, they were weary, they were living under Satan's power, under the cult of Caesar worship. They were persecuted, some of them were dying, others were compromising and drifting away from Jesus into kind of a spiritual lethargy, even into idolatry. These were fragile, vulnerable, pressured people. And these churches, they represent all of us, really, don't they? We may face similar or different pressures. We likewise live in unpredictable, sometimes scary times. But to us, as it was to them, Revelation gives us at least two great comforts. The first is the comfort of the right perspective. We thought about this with the Iran situation, right? A different kind of perspective. Revelation shows us. It's a revelation. It shows us what's really going on. It peels back the curtain to give us a heavenly perspective on reality. Remember, for that early church that John is writing to, from one perspective, the Roman Empire, well, that looked invincible. The beasts in chapter 13 that represent earthly kingdoms and cultures, well, they look terrifying and insurmountable. Babylon, the great harlot in chapter 17 and 18, look irresistible. The dragon in chapter 12, he looks unbeatable. And the church, well, they look very small, scattered, alone. They look insignificant. They look fragile. But peel back the curtain, and everything looks different. Like the glorious throne in chapters 4 and 5. Not Caesar's throne, not Satan's throne, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, blazing in holy glory and right at the center of everything that's happening in the universe. On the throne is the Lamb, Jesus. And what is he holding? A scroll, the plans and purposes of God yet to unravel in the world. The beasts are not sovereign. The dragon is not in charge. God is on his throne, and the Lamb holds history in his hands. That's the vision we're given. And then in chapters 20 and 22, which we've not long covered, it's got the end of the story for us. We're shown the long-term perspective, where history is heading. The end of evil, the death of death, the creation of a new and perfect world, all things made new. A new perspective, the right perspective. And then three times in this epilogue, which we've read, Jesus himself says to us in verse 7, in verse 12, and in verse 20, I am coming soon. Now look at verse 6 again. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The salvation of Jesus, the end of evil, and his return soon. Verse 10, John is told, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. Now, we've seen already, haven't we? This is language from the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 12. Who says, and Daniel sees similar things to John, but Daniel was told to close up the scroll until the last days have come. Close it up, Daniel. But John is told to kind of reveal them now. In other words, the things Daniel saw as future, John is now seeing coming to pass. It's now unfolding before your very eyes. In other words, he's saying, these are the last days that we're in now. The consummation of everything, it's the next thing on the agenda. Jesus is coming soon. It's about to take place. It's near. It's just outside the door. It's just behind the curtain. It's ready to enter stage. Now that gives us a hopeful, comforting perspective. Revelation gives us a proper perspective on what's really going on in the world now. Yes, Jesus is on the throne. Where we are now and where we're going. Where it will end up. And it should comfort us. Jesus is coming soon. He's right there. The other comfort of Revelation is a vision of Jesus himself. Throughout this book, we've been lifting our eyes again and again to see Jesus. We see him as the Lamb who was slain for our salvation. The Lion of Judah who conquers. The rider on the white horse who judges evil. The King of Kings wearing many crowns and so on. And here in this epilogue, we get something similar. Verse 13, a great kind of composite vision of Jesus in the book. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Now this is, we know, a divine title. We read it in chapter 1, verse 8 when we looked at that. Jesus sharing in a divine name. He is God, God the Son. And he's the Alpha, Omega, first, last, beginning, end. He's at the beginning, he's at the end, and it means he rules everything in between as well. The Lord of history. It's all in his hands. And we're given this vision of Jesus so that we are deepened in our faith and trust. We know the right guy is at the helm. The right guy is behind the steering wheel. The right person has the map and the compass and knows where we're going. The right person is in charge. We can trust him, God's Son. And verse 16 reminds us wonderfully, isn't it? This is a message that's come from Jesus himself. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. The same is said in chapter 1. Jesus, he's among us. He sees what's happening in his church, just as he walked among the church lampstands in chapter 1. He's fully aware of us. He knows our troubles and our difficulties and our pressures. That's a vision of Jesus. He's not over there somewhere. He's here with us now. And he calls himself the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. These are titles again from Isaiah chapter 11 or Numbers chapter 24. And they mean this: he's the Messiah King. He's the fulfillment of everything God has promised. The light has risen to end the night. Jesus fulfills the promises of God. Revelation is constantly lifting our eyes to his glory. And with that kind of vision of Jesus, this Jesus, we can face anything, can't we? This Jesus gives us hope. Hope for suffering. Hope for injustice. Hope for all the trials of our lives. The right man, the best of all, is at the helm. And we can trust him. It's giving us a vision of Jesus. I've been so helped by Revelation this last year since we started in March. If you think back on all the stuff that's happened in the last year since last March, I found Revelation so helpful, so grounding in giving me a better perspective. With everything going on in the world, in politics and wars and all the rest of it, the fear, the concerns people have, people are going crazy, aren't they? With fear and worry and anxiety. They're breaking down right in front of our eyes. But hasn't Revelation given you and me a better perspective? I'm genuinely not so afraid anymore. It's comforted me. It's given me hope. Because I've seen the world from a new perspective. I've seen Jesus. I've seen Jesus. There's a comfort that Revelation gives us. But there's also a challenge in Revelation, isn't there? And simply that is to worship God. That's the challenge of worship God. Verse 7 picks this up. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. To keep the words. In other words, to obey, to follow. It's a call to action. It's a challenge alongside the comfort. This is the same challenge that was given right at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 3. A blessing on those who not only hear it, but take to heart what you're about to read, who live it out. We saw this in the letters to the seven churches as well in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus himself is confronting the churches there. He says, I know your works. I have this against you, he'll say. And then he'll say, repent. Right? The challenge laid out by Jesus. The churches, and as it was then, it is today, were complacent. They were compromising. They were being tempted to engage with the idolatry around them. Caesar worship or the sexual ethics of pagan worship or idolatrous trade guilds and so on. Revelation challenges them. Wake up. Repent. Do the works you did at first. And you see, what that's all about really is about worship. That's the real challenge, you see. Who are you serving? Who are you following? Who are you giving yourself to? What consumes your resources and your time and your energy and your passions? It's about worship. And then there's this really startling illustration of it right here in the passage. If you look at verse 8, this illustrates it for us. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, don't do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Keep the words of this book. It's about worship. Worship God. So John is like, he's overwhelmed by everything he's seeing. And you can imagine the scene. He's just, I've got to just worship something. And it's like the nearest thing, the angel of Jesus. Oh, yeah. Okay. And he bows down and starts worshiping that. And he did exactly the same thing before, didn't he? Back in chapter 19, verse 10, he makes the same mistake twice. And of course, he's rebuked for it. No, no, don't do that. Worship God. And the question, how could he make such a mistake twice? And the Apostle John, of all people. But I think John is including it precisely because false worship is so pervasive and it's so easy to fall into. No one is immune. And Revelation paints that picture in many different ways, all sorts of pictures of this. What are you worshipping? What are you tempted to worship? Chapters 12 and 13 showed us Satan, the dragon, as the real power behind these earthly kingdoms and cultures represented by those beasts, remember? These great systems of power and prestige and pleasure. They're not just kind of human things. They're satanic things. They're instruments of the enemy to get us to worship anything but God. Worship yourself if you must, just don't worship God. That's our culture. That is our culture. Worship yourself. Don't worship God. That's the beast. That's the culture we live in, isn't it? They demand our allegiance. They want our worship. They insist we take their mark, that we take their name, that we align ourselves and our values with theirs, or we face their wrath. It's a question of worship. We all worship something. It could be wealth. It could be pleasure, comfort, status, security, having relationships, identity. These are like the beasts, the image of the beasts in our own age. They're subtle, pervasive. You know, they don't kind of strut in and announce themselves as sort of rivals to God. They simply make themselves very attractive, very necessary, like you can't live without this, very normal, until, before we know it, they've got our devotion, they've got our worship. But Revelation doesn't just warn us about these powers. It peels the mask off of them altogether. It rips off the disguise so we see them for what they really are. And remember, in chapter 18, shows us Babylon, that great harlot. She's this lavish, luxurious prostitute figure in all her beauty and her apparent glory. But the mask is ripped off, and we see that really she's very shallow and she's full of abominations, we're told. Full of evil. The beauty of the beast is ugly. The strength of Babylon, it just crumbles in a moment. It's all gone. The power of the dragon snuffed out in a moment. It's the mask peeled off. We get to see them for what they really are. And the question is, well, why would you give yourself to those things? Why would we build our lives on foundations like that that are so flawed? Why would we chase after Babylon knowing she's just full of poison? It looks great. When you taste of her wine, it's just nothing but abomination. You've known that. Many of us have known that. We've gone after the world. We've tried it all, and it's left us bitter and empty. The mask is pulled off. Verse 15 shows us the terrible end of that path. Being shut out, that's where it leads. Verse 15, outside the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and earth, and all these glorious things we've seen, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And here, particularly that word dogs, there they were an unclean animal in Jewish thought in particular, but it was a word associated, we're lots of dog lovers here, so right. It's not to be kind of down on dogs, right? But there is it's an idea for idolatry. Idolatry. It's that false worship, you see. This is the challenge. Who will we worship? Who will we follow? Who will we pledge ourselves to? Who will we trust in? What will we hope in? Where do we look to when we're feeling down and despondent and desperate? What do we reach for? Is it the world? Is it Christ? And again in these visions, we hear this repeated word all the way through Revelation. Just go and do a search of it and you'll see it always. It pops up all the time. It's the word overcome, or it might be the word conquer. Blessed is the one who overcomes, who conquers the world and the beast, and that you can beat the devil. That's the message of Revelation. You can overcome. No, it's not by force, it's not by violence, it's by faithfulness. By staying loyal to Jesus when the beast threatens and Babylon's trying to seduce us, we refuse to be intoxicated. In fact, it says in chapter 18, verse 4, what does Jesus say? Come out of her, my people. Don't live in there, live with me. Babylon entices us with money or success or career or position, self-expression. Indulge your every desire. I wonder how you are being intimidated by the beast, by the ungodly culture of the office, the gossip in the playground, the lusts of social media, having the right political opinion. How are we being silenced about Jesus? not by some kind of anti-free speech law, but just by simple mere social pressure. Revelation awakens us to see the world as it really is and where history is leading. And it's warning us against compromising in false worship and giving in to these worldly ideas. So it's challenging us. You can overcome all of this. You can conquer these things by staying faithful to Christ until the end. For ourselves, for our brothers and sisters in Iran today, it's what we can pray, isn't it? May they conquer the beasts by staying faithful to Jesus, by worshipping him, giving all for him, trusting him above all others. Revelation is a challenge to worship God alone. There's one final thing I think this epilogue reminds us of, and we've seen throughout the course of Revelation, and that is, it's calling us to something. It's calling us. Look at verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. After everything we've been shown, Revelation offers us an invitation. I love that this is at the end of the Bible. It's an invitation. This is what the Bible's always been about. God inviting you in. Come to Jesus. Flee from the failing, falling nations and cultures of this world. Run to Christ. It's an invitation that's rooted very deeply in the Old Testament. You may recognize this language, in fact, from Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3. Let me read this. This is from the Old Testament prophet. Come, all you who are thirsty. Come to the waters, and you who have no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? That's Babylon. It's Babylon. Listen to me, and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. Blessed is the one who hears the message of Revelation and takes to heart the things it says. Come, hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love, promised to David, the root and offspring of Jesse, the bright morning star. Can you see? Here it is, fulfilled in Revelation. It's the same invitation. The one who's been run dry by this world, who's been exhausted by Babylon, who's been creeping around in the desert looking for water, never satisfied, wrung out by the world's demands, disappointed by its promises, you're invited to come and find real, living, refreshing water for free. Jesus said in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And now in the very last chapter of the Bible, God gives us one last call, an invitation to come to him. This call has been implicit all through Revelation, in fact, hasn't it? If you think especially even about the sections on judgment, which are kind of heavy going, but they are invitations, really. They're a call. So remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right, from chapter 6. Conquest, war, famine, death. These are pictures of what human history has always looked like. That these are cycles of violence and suffering that are, at the same time, previews and preludes to the final judgment to come. What we're seeing unfolding in the world today, even in a place like Iran, is the same old story. If you're surprised by it, well, you shouldn't be. It's the same old story. The same cycles of the earth, but they're snapshots, they're previews of a destruction yet to come. At God's hand, a final judgment. And then you've got the seven trumpets. Remember those in chapters 8 and 9. Sounding out, you know, that's what a trumpet does, isn't it? It sounds an alarm. It's a warning. Every natural disaster, every catastrophe, every calamity that the trumpets represented, they are warning blasts Flee the wrath to come. Come to Jesus while you still can. They are an invitation. They're a call. And yet still, we read, don't we, in chapter 9, verse 21, for example, there's other places too. After hearing the trumpet call, it says they still did not repent. Some people still will refuse. They'll see what's going on in Iran, and yet they will refuse to hear the trumpet call. The final trumpet is coming, though, isn't it? A final trumpet call, and then it will be too late. So Revelation, you see, it's been calling us, repent now while you still can. Christ is coming. He's just around the corner. He says so, verse 12, and when he comes, he will bring his reward or his recompense with him. He will hold every life to account, as we've already seen. Let me just note this perhaps strange verse in verse 11 here. There's much that could be said about this. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. A number of things you could say, but let me just at least say this. This is, I think this has a sense of how over time and in the end, you'll get to see people's true colours. It let them be who they are. That's what it's kind of saying. Let it be revealed who they really are. What are your true colours? Because Revelation reveals it, and in that final day, it will be revealed. We'll see who you really are. What's Revelation revealing about you? Unbelief? Sin? Stubborn repentance? Pride? What will you do? Will you come and be washed instead? And find living water for your soul in Jesus. You see, even now, to this broken, wicked world, to broken, wicked people like me, he's offering grace. He's offering grace right to the end. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. To wash your robe is to bring yourself to come to Jesus and have him cleanse your heart. His blood washes us clean, we're told. Chapter 7, verse 14, it's the same idea. The blood of the Lamb slain for us washes us clean. Jesus took the punishment we deserve for our sin so that we don't have to face the wrath of God anymore. It means we can be completely, fully, freely forgiven. Forgiven for every sin, past, present, and future. All of it washed away and wiped clean. And then we can be made right with God. It's not just a clean slate. Now we get to a new name. We enter into a new family. We get to call God our Father, just like Jesus. God the Father loves you now as much as he loves Jesus the Son. We get a new identity. We've seen this all through Revelation. Babylon, you see, Babylon, it will charge you dearly with interest. It'll cost you everything. It takes and exploits and sucks us dry. But the true water of life that really does satisfy, it's a gift. It's a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot buy it. You cannot keep it in your own strength and power and goodness. It is a gift of pure, lavish, divine grace. Yes, yes, it matters how we live as Christians. Of course, Revelation shows us this. We must be faithful and obey. But our entry into the city, our right to the tree of life, our access to the river of living water, these are gifts given freely to all who come to him and drink. This is the gospel. Even at the very end of the Bible, here it is, that the free gift of the water of life. I love it. That's emphasized there in verse 17, isn't it? Let him take the free gift of the water of life. Because you can get through Revelation. Perhaps as some of those churches did, that Jesus was addressing at the start. You think, oh man, we're not doing very well, are we? We are compromising. We are getting a bit complacent. We are losing our way and we're stumbling and falling and failing every day and all the time. And we get to the end of Revelation and think, I don't know if I'm going to make it. But we don't look to ourselves. We remember that vision of Jesus, the Lamb slain for us. Remember this gift offered to us freely. Finally then, just as I close, we've got to notice where this call is coming from. We've seen it all through Revelation, but here in particular, who is making this invitation? Verse 17, it's the Spirit and the Bride. Who's the Bride? It's the church. It's us. If we were to go back to look at chapters 10 and 11, again, for example, John there has a vision of the church being like two witnesses who stand as a picture of the church in every age, bearing faithful witness and testimony to Jesus, even at the cost of their lives. This is our calling. In this time between when Christ first came and his second coming, which is very soon, this is our calling, witness to Jesus. To make this call to people, come to Jesus. That's what we should be doing now. And this is also why we can understand this long delay between Christ's first and second coming. He says he's going to come soon, but Jesus, it's been 20 centuries. Why? Well, a verse like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us why. It says this, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Can you see? It's grace again. The reason he's not come back yet is because of mercy. God is still gathering his people. He's giving the world time to repent, to turn back, to escape, to find water. Last week we were saying, oh, I can't wait for Jesus to return. And there's a part of me now that says, no, just wait a bit longer, Jesus, because of all these people I love and care about, I want to come to know Jesus. There's this tension, you see. God is still gathering his people. That's why there's a delay. And so the Spirit and the Bride, we've got to keep saying, come on, come to Jesus. We tell people in the desert of Babylon with all its empty promises, look, here's where you can find water. We bear witness to our faith by our faithfulness as well to Christ. When we refuse to go the way of the world, we don't look like Babylon. We shouldn't do anyway. And people take notice of that. Our lives, as much as our words, are the invitation. This is the call of Revelation. That's why we want to be, you see, as Christ Church, we want to be a bit like the New Jerusalem as much as we can to show people, look, this is the way. This is the call of Revelation. Through the church, come to Jesus while you still can and find life. But there's one more call, really, isn't it? And it's our call to Jesus. It's not out to the world, it's a prayer to Jesus himself. Verse 20, come Lord Jesus. In Aramaic, it's the word Maranatha. You might have heard that word before, Maranatha. It's one of the oldest ancient prayers of the Christian tradition. It's used by Paul at the end of 1 Corinthians 16. This is the heartbeat of the church. Across every generation, for centuries, a prayer of longing. It's what wells up inside of us when we finally see clearly what Revelation has been showing us all along. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Come and end injustice. Come and wipe away every tear. Come and raise the dead. Come and renew creation. Come and bring the kingdom in its fullness. Come and let the thirsty drink forever and live. Come and make all things new. Is that your prayer today? Is that our prayer as a church, even after all we've seen in Revelation? Come, Lord Jesus. This is the call of Revelation, to come to Christ and for Christ to come again. Well, we began this series standing at the threshold of one of the most extraordinary books in the world, let alone the Bible. And here at the end, we find again comfort. Because whatever you're facing, there's always hope. Jesus is on the throne. The Lamb holds history. He is coming soon. the Alpha and Omega, the right person, glorious, divine, good, is at the helm. We close with this challenge again, because the call to faithful worship is real and urgent. The beasts devour and Babylon pours out her poisonous wine, but we worship God. We stay faithful to Christ and we overcome. And we finish with this call, because the invitation is still open. We may close the book of Revelation, but the invitation is still there. Come, come, the water is free. Come and be refreshed. Christ is able to save you too. And Revelation ends as it began, doesn't it, with that note of grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. We need grace. Grace to endure, grace to resist, grace to witness, grace to persevere to the end. Grace that will then renew us in the end as well. So let's pray this together. The oldest prayer of the church, the prayer of every suffering saint, of every faithful witness, of every thirsty soul across every generation who has heard that what Revelation has to say and believe it. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.